I had a friend in Gladwin, Pennsylvania, where I used to live. She was a member of a church that was quite far from mine in the suburbs of Pennsylvania, where I went to church. She had a church in West Philly, and she lived in a housing project. And all the members of her church that came to our meetings anyway were prostitutes, drug addicts, and there were people who either were down and out or had been down and out and had found Jesus. And every other week, our churches got together. We had a group that met and read scripture together and discerned how God was calling us, and we each learned a lot from each other. Thelma used to say to me, the closer you get to God, the more the devil wants your soul. This is really helpful for me because that was during my period of discernment for my call to ministry, and there was that moment where I was standing on the back of in the bed of a flatbed truck in Mexico after building houses with people made poor there, and I said to my pastor, I feel so alive. And he said, pay attention to that. That was the beginning for me of a process into ministry that continues to this day. But I thought, once I said yes to God, that all my baggage would fall away, you know, that all my character defects and stuff that irritated me and other people would be better somehow, and that the way would be made clear, and it would be joyful and exciting and passionate. But almost immediately, I was beset upon by my demons and my parents and my family who said, what? You know, what? You're going to change your life? The closer you get to God, the more the devil wants your soul. I don't particularly believe in a devil, but I get the concept. Thelma Davis definitely believed in the devil. And, well, she lived in a place where there were a lot of devils that were after the souls of the people in the housing projects where she lived. That's what this story today and the story from Hebrew Scriptures, which we didn't read, are about this morning. It's about the times when the devil wants our soul. The period of Lent, which often people aren't very excited about going into. How many of you had this whole Lenten season as part of your church practice in the past? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, in the UCC, it's often, more often than not, that folks haven't had this celebrated this season of Lent. Lent wasn't something that was around in Jesus' time. It's supposed to correspond to his 40 days in the wilderness that we heard about today in Mark's gospel, and the 40 years in the wilderness that the Hebrew people had as they escaped slavery in Egypt and went towards freedom in the promised land. It was in 325 AD that the Council of Nicaea first started talking about this time of preparation for Easter, for the rising of God again in and through the world. This time, as it was defined by the Council of Nicaea, was supposed to be a time of preparation. And we often think of that of, oh my gosh, what do I have to give up? I mean, how many people had to give up fish on Fridays? Or, you know, it was always about what you're going to give up and never about what you were going to get. But it's also about joy. And the Council of Nicaea was very clear about that. Preparation and joy. It's no coincidence that our faith story today has Jesus in the baptism. And we just heard this story at the beginning of Epiphany of Jesus being baptized, but without the part about Spirit driving him into the wilderness. It's no coincidence that the same Spirit who descends upon Jesus like a dove and says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," immediately drives him into the wilderness. Because that's part of our Christian faith. We have this incredible blessing, this incredible joy, and we have these times of preparation, of honing, of recovering our faith practices and our faith before we can move on in our lives and in our ministry. Lent is a yearly chance for a do-over or a makeover. It's a spiritual practice of 40 days, kind of like an abbreviated 12-step program. For folks who are familiar with 12-step programs, there's this period of coming to understand that your life has become unmanageable and coming to believe that there's a power greater than yourself that can restore you to sanity. That's, I imagine, where Jesus was, of a holy, you know what, you know, the Spirit's just descended on me and I've got this big job ahead of me. And immediately he goes into the wilderness, a time of honing. John the Baptist had just been arrested, the text tells us. Jesus is going to have to follow him in his absence, and in fact, John the Baptist is killed. And so Jesus, in this moment of feeling the belovedness of God, suddenly is sent out into the wilderness, like the 12-step programs, the bottoms that people hit. And so the next steps in 12-step programs are taking a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That is, confronting our deepest fears, our biggest shames, making a list of our character defects, and also the good things that we've done, getting all that out there and then sharing it with someone, being completely vulnerable. And in and through that process of vulnerability, I've seen time and time again in 12-step programs, people coming back to faith, people coming back to life, people saved from addictions. That process of turning it all over and then turning ourselves inside out, of being sorely tested and then laying it all out at the foot of another, at the feet of another, is that wilderness experience. That being sick and tired of being sick and tired and being willing to do whatever it takes, but it's a hard journey. 40 days of practice to clean it up, to clean our spiritual houses before we move on. It's a time in which we actually prepare for death. We say, if I only have so many words left, if I only have so much more money left, if I only have this much more time left, how will I spend my life on life? And in and through that practice, we get ready for our death, for that last day. And we've done the work, and we're ready to die joyfully. That's the way it can be. But if we put it all off until that last moment and death creeps up on us and we're not ready, death can be a really horrible thing for us and for those who love us. So we have this practice of coming clean with God, of restoring ourselves, a practice that is not only difficult, arduous, but also deeply, deeply joyful. Because when we open our eyes and we see the angels standing around us and we realize that we can get up and take the next right step, it's incredibly joyful. That moment in periods of recovery for recovering addicts of, I'm not alone. I've got a whole community that's walking with me, is a deeply joyful moment. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in the quote that's in your worship bulletin, says, the most beautiful people we have known are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep, loving concern. Beautiful people do not just happen. We have many opportunities in our lifetime, many wilderness experiences of a day or 40 days or a year or 40 years, in which we lose something that we hold dear to us, in which we come to terms with who and whose we are, and who we have gathered around us. People who don't have those times, those refining times, those honing times, have more difficulty with life. And they don't have as much depth. You know what I mean? I know you, and I know what many of you have gone through. And those experiences, those wilderness experiences, have made you deeper and wider, people of stronger faith. We have a choice. We can either continue on and be victims, or we can choose to be in the wilderness. The text this morning tells us that Jesus is accompanied by wild beasts and angels. The Message translates that piece of wild beasts as animals were his companions. Now, those are two very different ideas. We think about wild beasts, often what that conjures up for us is the horrors of the wilderness, that we're going to be in danger. There's something out there that could tear us apart limb to limb. And that's certainly what recovery often feels like. If we face ourselves and really face our world, we face our dilemmas, it's going to tear us apart. It's going to tear us apart as individuals, going to tear our families and our communities apart. And then there's this other idea of wild beasts as our friends. I've told you last week that I live on Wildlife Drive, and the bobcats and the coyotes and the javelinas and the hawks and animals that could be considered and are considered very scary by some people, we cohabit that space. We share that space, and it reminds me that I'm not alone. And I love it. It's a joyful thing for me, probably a more scary thing for them than it is for me. But wild beasts aren't really so bad when you hang out with them for a while. Anyone who loves the wilderness, the desert, knows that preciousness of that space, the sacredness of that space. And if we look at it the way that the message translates it, animals were his companions. Well, most of us have had experiences where animals have been our companions during difficult times. Maybe it was a white rat. Maybe it was a, what's that called, a dragon, a, you know, the big lizards. And I do this because my dog and I were in the vet the other day, and one of those great big lizards, this something Chinese, something dragon. Anyway, this woman had a baby carrier on her chest, and she had one of those on her chest. And my dog Ruby was looking at it like, something's not right here. But everybody has their animal. And she was petting it and talking to it, and it was responding to her. But a cat or a dog or a chipmunk or a whatever it is can give us a great sense of peace and wisdom, right? I've learned a lot from my animals, even my chickens. We have this image from Scripture, from Isaiah, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. This image of creation living together peacefully is one which really draws us in. And I imagine that this was the experience that Jesus had in the wilderness of accompaniment. Of course, there are always angels. It says Jesus was accompanied by angels. I mean, can you think of the angels that have accompanied you in your life, or maybe even that you've run into today? That's what we are as a faith community together, is angels for each other. But I wonder if we could also be supported, unknown to most of us, or for the most part of us, by spiritual presences whose purpose is to guide us from falsehood to truth, from self-interest to compassion. This council, Thelma used to tell me, this council that came into our life when we were born with us to accompany us through our life. Oh, Jesus was there and all the prophets was there for her, and she had this whole council that accompanied her. But she got me to imagining that I too had my council that accompanied me through my life. Those angels, the ones we can't see, our grandmothers and people from our past, are also there with us in our times of the wilderness. And I think about the truth in which we live right now, in which American Sniper and 50 Shades of Grey are the top two movies, top best-selling movies, in which women are denigrated, in which killing is celebrated. We live in a wilderness experience. The beheadings in the last couple of weeks of the Coptic Christians, we live in the wilderness, but the angels are always there. Our counsels are always there, not just available for us, but for all of God's people. This is the good news of Mark's reading this morning. Did this story really happen? Did the Hebrew people really wander 40 years in the desert as they got free from slavery going to the promised land? Probably not. There's no historical evidence that shows that either that or Jesus' time in the wilderness really happened. But does it happen? Yes, every day wilderness experiences happen. And every day we meet wild beasts and angels there. There's this whole piece about tempted by Satan. I love that word, Satan. And when I used to go to a Baptist church when I was a kid, they talked about Satan a lot. I thought that was very exciting, till I got scared of Satan in the dark. In Hebrew scriptures, you didn't hear too much about Satan until the time of the Persian conquest. And at that time, Satan came into Hebrew scriptures. You see it in the book of Numbers and 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. Satan is used to describe an adversary or an opponent. It was a menace to human beings. Satan was later understood as an enemy of, or one who pleads a case against a person. So it's always this counterpart in us or around us that tempted us or enticed us to go in a direction that was going to be harmful. When I think about that image, I think about Jesus saying to his disciples that God won't leave us orphaned, that God will leave us an advocate when Jesus is no longer with us. So we have the advocate and we have the adversary, or we could call it Satan, but I think adversary might work better for us. In the New Testament, Satan becomes more than that. In the New Testament, Satan becomes the enemy of God. And we know that that language has been used to do great harm in the name of God, of killing in the name of God, of wiping out Satan in people and places in the name of God. So it's a dangerous concept and one that definitely needs to be unpacked. I was saying earlier that this period of Lent comes from an Anglo-Saxon word that means to lengthen. This time of Lent, this time of struggling, this time of honing, this time of preparation, this time of getting ready to die, of evaluating our lives and saying, how do I want to spend these next 40 days of my life? These times of preparing for the party, for the resurrection, for the rising of God in and through the world is a time of lengthening, a time of more than striving and doing, a time of being. Yes, we can give things up. Yes, we can take things on. But can we be in the wilderness and lean into God and on God and trust in the angels and the animals around us to help get us through it? These days that are getting longer as the sun comes up earlier and goes down later are an invitation for us to take this Lenten time, 40 days, excluding Sundays, in which we just move at a little slower pace and we notice God's presence around us. Jesus said, the time is now. Believe the good news. A time in which we notice the good news. We notice, we take it in, and we pass it on. May our Lenten journey together be a time of lengthening, a time of slowing down and letting God in. May our Lenten journey be a time of profound joy, of finding the goodness in the midst of despair. May our Lenten journey be for us a time of honing, of letting go of what does not serve us or God, and letting in what does serve us or God. May we be attentive to what the wild beasts and angels have to tell and teach us. And may Lent be a time where we are making ready for Easter, God's rising to new life, every day within and around us and our world. Amen.